the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
My name is Johnny Baker. It's my huge privilege to be a leader here at this church. It's also my privilege as well to be an assistant head teacher at a local high school in Exeter. And from time to time, I get the privilege of being involved in interviewing new staff members. And what you may or may not know is that schools have secret weapons in the interviewing process. Students. And students are incredible in this process. And during all interviews, there's one moment where the prospective candidate answers questions from a group of students. On this particular occasion, though, for this interview, it was called a goldfish bowl exercise, which makes that normally difficult moment even more daunting. Because what happened was all six candidates were sat at the table, all students were there, and all members of the interviewing panel were in the room as well. This was a fairly daunting process. And what happened was that the students would ask a question, and they would take it in turns to answer the questions. And they would go along the line, and they would each get to answer first, second, and so on as it went on. And this was a difficult moment. What makes it more difficult is students, because you sat there expecting to hear questions on teaching and learning, when suddenly you hear this.
If you were a chocolate bar, what would you be and why?
Oh, and you just see people get thrown. Sometimes you get this.
If you could have any superpower, which one would it be and why?
Really difficult moments, and it's fascinating. You always lose a candidate at that moment because they just freak out and just freeze a bit. On this particular occasion, though, the question was fairly tame.
Who has inspired you the most and why?
Now, that's a pretty tame question, who has inspired you the most and why. But actually, I was particularly interested in what was going to happen at this moment. You see, I had the CVs in front of me, I had the letters of applications, and I knew about the six candidates. One of them professed to be a Christian. And the answer to the question, who has inspired you the most and why, is actually very straightforward. The answer is Jesus. Full stop, next question. Jesus has inspired Christians the most. But here's the thing, it wasn't that straightforward, because this was the student panel who at the end of the interview would feedback to the head teacher and tell them what they thought. And I would love to think that the answer Jesus to a bunch of teenagers in 21st century Exeter would be met beautifully. But let's be perfectly honest, that was a little moment of interview suicide potential. Anyway, they went down the line. The Christian was asking the question. It was his turn to answer it last. Went down the line. Who's inspired you most? My mum, my dad, my teacher, all this sort of stuff. And it seemed to take an age to come to this person, this Christian who was sat there. I was just watching them think, and what are they going to say? And it came to them eventually. And it felt like forever for me. I'm sure it wasn't. But eventually, the question came to this person, who has inspired you the most and why? And they took a deep breath. And I'll tell you what they said a bit later. I haven't done that in ages, forgive me. This morning, we are coming to the end of our six-week series in the book of Daniel, entitled Dare, based on the first six chapters. And this morning, we're looking at the really famous bit. Finally, we get to the lions. And it's on page 845 of the Church Bibles. Please do turn to it or scroll to it. We're going to look at this closely today. Now, I am always a little worried, personally, when we look at a really, really well-known passage. I have to G myself up a bit to get out of this heard it all before mentality. I find it really difficult when we go to something like Daniel in the lion's den or Noah or something really, really well known. So to try and help us get out of that this morning, we'll pray in a moment because that's first and foremost the best thing we could do. But secondly, see if you can spot as we read this passage what I think are three goosebump moments. See if you can spot three moments which should, I think, make the hairs on the back of your neck stand up. There are three absolutely electrifying moments in this passage. You may find others. I'll share with the three I found with you. But as we read it together, let's see if we can find those this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for all the things that you have been teaching us through this series in Daniel. Father, we come to the most well-known passage, where Daniel goes into a lion's den and comes out the other side. Father, would you help us to read this passage If it's for the first time, with fresh eyes, obviously, but if it's for the 100th time, with fresh eyes too. Help us just to have this childlike innocence as we read this, and speak to us powerfully, we pray. Amen. Daniel 6. Satraps, by the way, we've come across satraps a while. Someone turned to me and went, what's a satrap? A satrap's like a civil servant, a governor. You'll see what I mean in a moment. Here we go. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three chief ministers over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the chief ministers and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the chief ministers and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs. But they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, we will never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God. So these chief ministers and satraps went as a group to the king and said, may King Darius live forever. The royal ministers, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or human being during the next 30 days, except to you, Your Majesty, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, Your Majesty, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed. So King Darius put the decree in writing. Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. Next few verses are them grassing up Daniel, and Darius trying to wiggle his way out of this mess he's got into, but Darius can't. Jump down to 16. So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, may your God whom you serve continually rescue you. A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without food, eating, and without any entertainment being brought to him, and he couldn't sleep. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions? Daniel answered, may the king live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me, because I was found innocent in his sight. Nor have I ever done any wrong before you, your majesty. The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den, along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones, thus proving they weren't vegetarian lions. We'll stop there for now. Did you spot three goosebump moments? You may spot different ones to me. But there were three that seemingly boring phrases in there. We'll come to them in a moment. That actually I think are huge. I think there are three big moments in this passage. Goosebump 1, integrity, verse 4. Goosebump 2, courage, verse 10. And goosebump 3, rescue, verse 21. And we'll look at all those in a moment. Just as we're coming to the end of the series, here is a very, very brief recap, just trying to join the dots together a little bit. You see, over the past 5 weeks, I'm really, really sorry if Nick and I have sounded like a broken record. But you see, week in, week out, we've been learning the same thing time and time again. We met our motif, Daniel chapter 2, verse 20. Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. Wisdom and power belong to God. Throughout this story, we've seen the most desperate situations. But in the most desperate situations, The God of the universe has come and rescued because wisdom and power are his. You might remember chapter 1. Daniel is led out into this foreign land of Babylon and he's made to serve a new king. He's called to eat the royal food. He says, I ain't eating that royal food. I'll engage with you, but I'm not doing that. Now, if you do that to Nebuchadnezzar, that is a death wish you've got. But miraculously, Daniel survives. Wisdom and power belong to God. Chapter 2, there's a dream going on in Daniel chapter 2. The king can't interpret or understand his dream. No one can. Well, God can. God gives Daniel the interpretation. Wisdom and power belong to him. Chapter 3, you might remember the fiery furnace. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they are thrown in there because they say, I will not bow down and worship another idol. Now, normally fiery furnaces equal death, not on this occasion. Wisdom and power belong to God. The last 2 weeks as well, Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, we've seen that although they look like they're in power, they're not. The God of the Bible is in power. And this morning, I'm really sorry, broken record one last time. Chapter 6, wisdom and power, they belong to God. Now, there's a new king in town, there's Darius, you may have spotted that. In fact, there's a new empire in town. So the seemingly invincible Babylonian empire, the one that they said would last forever, well, it's crumbled, just as predicted in Daniel chapter 2. And there's a new gang in town, the Medo-Persians. That's their empire. Darius is king. And it looks like he is supreme. But he is not. God is still in charge. And here comes goosebump moment one. Now, this chapter out of the whole of Daniel is the most widely known. And Nick alluded to this last week, but what you may or may not know is that Daniel's probably nearer 80 years old at this point, somewhere between 70 and 80 years old. When I was growing up and I looked through the Bible, they always portrayed Daniel as this like rugged young figure getting thrown into the lion's den. This is someone who would have been welcomed at Tuesdays at Belmont. Let's be absolutely clear about this. But note this, really important. Daniel is still stuck in the middle of it. He is right in the thick of the action. He doesn't stop serving God because he gets a bit older. He doesn't withdraw. He gets right in there. You may be enjoying a sort of retirement from work, but there is no retirement in the kingdom of God. We just keep going until we go to a better place. And we are so blessed here at Belmont. Can I publicly say thank you this morning for so many faithful and wonderful examples of how to finish well. At this church, there are so many brothers and sisters who are giving people like me, I'm not that old yet, but who are giving people like me the most wonderful example of how to finish a Christian life well. Thank you so much for that. The worrying thing is that that's not always the case, and it's not the case everywhere you would go. I was at a men's conference last weekend, and a gentleman called Andy Hawthorne from the Message Trust was speaking, and he provided a quote, I think, if I caught it right, from a gentleman called Bill Hogg. And he said this, only 20% of Christian leaders finish well. Only 20% of Christian leaders finish well. Now that is a terrifying statistic, isn't it? And please, let's not get stuck on the word leader here, as in a leadership team. There are hundreds of leaders within this room. There are thousands in this city. Christian leaders who are, in whatever context, active. The fact is that allegedly, only 20% finish well. And that is a worrying statistic, to say the least. What I loved was that the very next thing that came out of Andy Hawthorne's mouth was this. I refuse to be part of the 80%. I refuse to be part of the 80%. He wagged his finger and he got all serious. To be part of the 80%. Daniel in this passage is someone who is refusing to be part of the 80%. He is old, but he hasn't lost any of his administrative skills, has he? Have a look. He is willing to work hard. Verse 3. Can you see it? I'll put it on the screen. He has so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Daniel's about to become prime minister of Babylon. Why? Because he is a faithful man. He is a godly man. He is wise. He has a great track record. And you know, when you get people like this who are seemingly Mr. Wonderful and great, it's no surprise in the way there's other people that want to take that person down. So you see in this passage that there's a load of these administrators come together full of jealousy and pride, and they try to hatch a plan to get Daniel. But it initially struggles, this plan. Why? Goosebump 1, verse 4. And the satraps trying to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs. but they were unable to do so. Wow, isn't that an amazing moment? Daniel is living in the midst of a pagan culture where God is just not mentioned at all, but he still remains faithful to God. He is still authentic. He is still shows integrity. There are no skeletons in Daniel's closet. Now, you may remember a few weeks ago, chapter 2, I introduced us to the Barna Group, who are a Christian research company, and they said that they've got a phrase for our culture, which is that our culture is digital Babylon, they call it, because it's dead like what it was like back then. We live in a society where God is not front and foremost. Wouldn't it be amazing if we lived like Daniel did, if we lived authentic lives? What would it look like in this city if Christians lived for Jesus authentically? What would it look like if we could substitute our name in for the last part of verse 4? Imagine if we could say this about all of ourselves. They could find no corruption in because he, she from Belmont was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. I can't help but thinking that this city would change if we could put all our names in there. I wonder what would happen if week in, week out, day in, day out, we acted with such integrity. Goosebump 1, Daniel's integrity. Goosebump 2 is in verse 10, courage. Now the administrators, they struggle. Do you notice that? They are hunting high and low. They cannot find the dirt. They've probably rung Private Eye or whoever to try and dig something up on Daniel. They can't find it. So what do? They resort to dirty tricks. Have a look at that. They hatch this cunning plan. Can't find fault in Daniel? Right, we're going to trap him. So what they do is they try to drive a wedge between Daniel's king and Daniel's God. And it is a very, very clever plan. It is very subtle. Do you see how subtle it is? Because actually this new law that came in didn't require Daniel to do anything. He didn't have to bow down to a statue. All he had to do was just stop doing something just for 30 days. It's no big deal, is it? Just stop something just for 30 days and then it'll be all over and we can carry on regardless. No. Here's what Daniel does. Daniel learned that the decree had been published. He went to his upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God. Just as he had done before. Just as he'd done before. This guy's amazing. Isn't it incredible? Daniel is a faithful servant of the king. He is a faithful servant of God. But when the battle becomes king versus God, there is only one winner, and it's not Darius. God comes first. There is no way that you will stop me praying. No chance. I will just carry on as I have done before, says Daniel. Isn't that amazing? In his busy life, let's be honest, if he's about to become prime minister of Babylon, this is a busy man. He finds time for prayer. Verse 10 there, doesn't it? It talks about him praying three times a day. Now, that's not some legal Christian requirement, but it does tell us that prayer for a Christian and for Daniel is really important. Personally, I think it's important for us to have some sort of rhythm to our prayer life. Why? Because a rhythm stands you in good stead when tough times come and you are tempted to give in. Another quote from last weekend, the conference I was at, someone said, there are only three types of people. There are people who are coming into a trial, there are people who are in a trial, and there are people coming out of a trial. Life at times feels like trial after trial after trial, but Daniel builds a prayer life, do you notice, in the good times? And because he's built this habit of praying three times a day in good times, it's not a problem for him to pray in the bad times. I think there's a lesson for us. If we develop good habits and rhythms when it is easy, it will stand us in good stead for when the going gets tough. Honest moment for you. If you're anything like me, most of your prayer life will be crisis-driven. Dear God, help! I haven't planned well enough. Dear God, help. I'm worried about my exams. Help. I'm worried about these test results. Help, illness. Help, sickness. Help, help, help. And consequently, I wonder if when we pray in a crisis, if our prayer lives are like that, God can seem quite distant. But I wonder if it's much easier to hear God in a crisis if we've talked to him when we're not in a crisis? What would happen if we as individuals in a church found some sort of rhythm of prayer? Again, I have to think that this city would change and transform. I also love that little reference. There's a little inference in verse 10 that Daniel seems to pray with the curtains and the windows wide open. Do you see that? My guess is Daniel's the sort of person that on a Wednesday or a Monday night at a house group, he leaves the curtains open, he leaves the blinds open, he might even open up the windows, and he'd just carry on, not in a defiant way, simply out of integrity. I think Daniel's the sort of person that if he went to a restaurant, he would, with other Christian friends or even non-Christian friends, he wouldn't give thanks like this: "Dear God, thank you for this food, amen. Did anyone see us?" I think he would just say prayer normally. He would just pray away and he'd say thanks. I think Daniel's the sort of person that would be regular and reliable at church. He'd get stuck in. If better offers or the football comes on, he'll still be there. He'll still stick in. Daniel is a man of integrity. He is a man of courage. Do you remember the Christian who was sat here and he was asked the question, who has inspired you the most and why? Eventually, it came round to his turn to answer the question, and seemed like forever, and I was twitching, I'm sure. He then said this: "It's an easy one for me. It's Jesus. And I'll tell you why. He has given me three things, my identity, my hope, and a purpose." It was the most amazing moment. I was sat at the back of the room. I'd let out a weird noise, I think, and dropped my pen. I was like, "Ah!" It was incredible. The candidate then went on very gently, very graciously, for about 30 seconds to explain his hope in Jesus to these young people and actually to everybody in that room. At the feedback later, unsurprisingly, that candidate wasn't very popular with the panel. And ultimately, that candidate didn't get the job. But I tell you what, they made a massive impression. They left just this sense of huge courage, integrity. Jesus Christ went rampant through my school as a result of that. Faithful, godly living. What does that do for our society, for our places of work? Daniel is a man of integrity, he's a man of courage, and he's a man who prayed. Now, unfortunately for Daniel, it appears that this evil plan works. Do you spot this? It achieves its aim. They get these photos or something of Daniel praying, and they take them to Darius. Darius is gutted. Absolutely gutted. Verse 14, Darius is determined to somehow save Daniel. But the Medo-Persian law, it has to stand. Darius realizes that the whole credibility of the law and order would be thrown into doubt if he didn't take action against Daniel. And these snidey people, don't they? Remember, O king, that according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed. God, they're a piece of work, aren't they? For all his wealth, all his power, all his might, Darius is hamstrung. He can do nothing. On the surface, it looks like power lies with Darius. In the previous chapters, it looks like power lies with Nebuchadnezzar. It looks like it lies with Belshazzar. But it doesn't. These people are very, very weak. I'm sure Darius probably consulted every lawyer in the land. Can I find a loophole? Can I get him out of this? No. The law stood. Darius is powerless. And Daniel is going to the lion's den. The administrator's plan had worked perfectly. This is checkmate, game over. Verse 18, we learn that Darius couldn't sleep. He has this restless night. And he gets up early the next morning, probably more out of hope than expectation. He rushes to the den and he cries out, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?" Goosebump 3. You see, they may have tricked Darius, but they had completely failed to reckon with God. Please do not miss the first two words of chapter 21. They are the most important words in this chapter. Daniel answered. If he's been eaten by lions, Daniel doesn't answer. Daniel answers, he's alive. Can you imagine being Darius, hearing that familiar voice? Now, I apologize for being really, really incredibly simple here, but I just need to make sure that we realize these things don't normally happen. Vegetarian lions don't exist. And this doesn't happen. This is a full-blown miracle. Daniel answers. I love the symmetry in this series. Maybe you've spotted it or not. Chapter 1, Daniel refuses to eat. Chapter 6, lions refuse to eat. It's amazing. What does that tell us? That Daniel answered, it tells us the same thing. Human power is limited. It does not last. But God's power is eternal. It will last forever. His kingdom will not be broken, will not end. It will reign forever. And as we just draw this whole 6 weeks to a close now, I just want to say just four very brief wrap-up, really brief, and then a very quick fast forward, and then the band are going to come and lead us. What does this series tell us? Firstly, I think it tells us to get stuck in. Daniel has shown it is possible to live in a pagan culture. It feels difficult, but we mustn't fret or worry about the challenges we face now of living in what the Barna Group call digital Babylon. Why? Because we have a wise, a just, a loving, a faithful, and a powerful God who calls us to get stuck in, to go and take the news of Jesus to the least, the lost, and the lonely. As well as that, as we go, don't forget this. Prayer is vital. The only way that Daniel survived through these whole 6 weeks is that he spent most of his time on his knees, in prayer. He recognized that he couldn't get by on his own. In a very strange way, I think Daniel had a little advantage on us. Now, you may think that's very strange, but the desperation of his situation drove him to rely on God. I think we're in danger in our wealthy, comfortable 21st century Western culture, that the danger is that prayer will get squeezed out. We don't really need God. We're quite comfortable, aren't we? Wrong. We absolutely depend on every breath. Every good thing that happens is because of God. Do not let your prayer life slip. You won't fail to see this one either, unless you've been asleep for 6 weeks, that being good gets you into trouble. Daniel would not compromise, would he? When the battle between king and God came, God every time. Being good will get you into trouble. If you stand up for Jesus in this culture, friends may laugh at you. Colleagues may think that you are weird. There may be tension in family life. You may experience difficult times at work as you refuse to act unethically. But you know what? Following Jesus is the most important and the greatest decision you could ever make. Jesus brings forgiveness. He brings hope, and he brings the most amazing future. But it won't always be easy right now. But whatever happens, no ultimate damage will be done. We may right now be facing our own version of the lion's den at home, in friendship circles, in relationships, but no ultimate damage will be done. Even if we die, no ultimate harm comes to us because Jesus has assured our future. God is just and loving. He keeps his promises, and heaven is going to be unbelievable. And we'll leave with this as the band come up now. I just want to fast forward very, very briefly as we end. We haven't spoken much, probably as much as Nick and I would like, just by the nature of the series, about parallels with the gospel in Daniel. And as we close, I just want to take us to a scene you may or may not remember, but it's the moment before Jesus is sent to death. So Jesus in front of Pilate, and for all the world, it looks like Pilate's in charge. See, Pilate's in his like uniform in the palace. Jesus is in a robe. He has a crown of thorns on his head. And for everything, Pilate's in charge. But appearances are very deceptive, aren't they? John 19, verse 10. Pilate pleads to Jesus, "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" Very next verse, Jesus goes, "No, you don't. You'd have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." Please do not be fooled by this world. Jesus Christ was in charge at the beginning, and he will be in charge at the end. He was in charge in the manger. He was in charge in the temple. He was in charge in the carpenter's workshop. He was in charge everywhere he went. He was in charge on Good Friday. No one took his life from him. He gave it voluntarily for you, and he gave it voluntarily for me. He was in charge on Easter Sunday, and he'll be in charge at the end. Power and wisdom belong to God. With such an incredible God, shall we dare to be different? And shall we refuse to be part of the 80%? Let's stand together, and we'll pray before we sing. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that in a world that just feels so difficult to live in, thank you that you're in charge. Thank you that for all the money in the world, it looked like Daniel was a goner. But Daniel answered. Father, thank you for Jesus. It looked like he was lost and out of control, but he gave his life willingly and voluntarily for us. With all these things in mind, help us to dare to be different. We refuse to be part of the 80%. Help us to live for you, even when it's tough. And we ask these things in the name of the risen and returning Lord Jesus. Amen.